Well, let me first say that I appreciate very much the invitation to be here with y'all in this gospel meeting, and I appreciate the subject matter, the parables. The parable sure can make some very powerful points in very simple ways, which I guess is kind of ironic in that as simple as they were, there were some who just stumbled all over them and just didn't get the point that Jesus was making at all. But it was not because of any fault with Jesus. The fault was within them. Their hearts were too hard. They'd close their ears, close their eyes. They just didn't really want to learn badly enough. But for those of us who really want to learn, these parables are very effective in teaching us some very powerful points. Now, I've been assigned the parable of the sower, and I'm very thankful to have been assigned this particular parable. I guess one of the biggest reasons for that is it wasn't too long ago that I preached a lesson on it, so it's a little bit fresh on my mind. And you can see from the screen here that there are three different accounts. Jesus tells us the parable of the sower, and we have three different accounts of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I want us to take the time to read Luke's account. Luke chapter 8. We're not going to read all the before and the between and all that. We're just going to simply read the relating of the parable and then when Jesus explains the parable. Luke chapter 8. Let's first of all read verses 5 through 8. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now that's the parable. Now let's skip down a little bit where Jesus explains the parable, down in verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fell away or fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, that's not all that hard, is it? I think without really doing any additional study, and I'm not recommending that we do that, but without any additional study at all, I think we've got a pretty good idea of what Jesus is driving at here in this parable. Well, let's first of all just summarize the parable. Jesus tells us about a sower who scatters seed in four different places or in four different soils. Some fell on the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some fell among the thorns, and some on good ground. Now that's just the bare summary of what takes place. Well, here's what happened to the soil that fell on the different places. And now keep in mind, in the wording that I'm about to give as far as what happened to the seed on the different types of soil, we're going to use some of the wording from the account in Luke, but some of the wording will come from the accounts in Matthew and Mark, because there's a few little details found in those other accounts that we don't have in the account in Luke. So here's what happened. First of all, the seed on the wayside was devoured by birds. We'll talk some more about the application of that here in just a moment. The seed on stony ground sprang up immediately, but soon it withered from the heat of the sun because it had no root and thus lacked any moisture. You know what happens to plants. We've got enough people here who farmed enough. You know what happens if it doesn't get any moisture. If there's no root, it's just, you know, there's not going, a whole lot's going to happen right there. The seed among thorns bore no crop. That is, it did not mature. I mean, something came up, but it didn't come to maturity because what came up was choked by thorns. And then finally, the seed on the good ground yielded a crop. Now, when we put the accounts together, we learned that in some cases, it yielded 100-fold, in some cases 60, and in some cases 30. It wasn't the same fruit in every instance. All right, so now, what do we make of the seed and the soils? Okay, Jesus, we've seen the bare summary, or the general summary of the parable. We've seen what happened to the seed that fell on the different types of soil, but what do we make of the seed and the soil? What does the seed represent? What do these different soils, different types of ground represent? Well, we're not left to guess very much at all, are we? Can it be more explicit than that? In other words, there's no way we can come away with this without understanding what the seed represents. The seed is the Word of God. Now, it's not quite as explicit in terms of what the different soils represent. I mean, he doesn't say it as plainly as he does concerning the seed, but when we look at the picture that Jesus paints here, it is crystal clear that the four different soils represent four different types of hearts, four different conditions of the human heart. Well, so what we have basically in the parable, what we have depicted by Jesus here is the Word of God being planted in different types of hearts. And we're about to see what happens when it is planted in these different types of hearts. Well, let's start with the seed that fell on the wayside. And again, we're not coming up with this on our own. We're kind of combining the different accounts, and you see the scripture references up there. We're taking the wording from the text itself and combining those accounts. The seed that fell on the wayside, well, what does that represent? Those who hear the Word of God but don't understand it. The devil takes away the word from their heart. Remember the birds that came and devoured the seed? Okay, now Jesus is explaining what that was all about. The devil comes and takes away the word, lest they should believe and be saved. Again, not my words. That's how Jesus explains it in the text. Now, there might be, if we're not careful here, something that's a little troublesome. You say, well, now, wait a minute, that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound fair because these people didn't understand the word. How can you expect them to respond to it? How can you expect them to be obedient to it if they can't understand it? Well, that kind of goes back to what I was talking a little bit about in the very introduction to all of this tonight, right? Is the fault with God on this lack of understanding? Oh, no, that's not the problem. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And let's read beginning there with verse 14. Now this is some text that's right between, this is in Matthew's account of the parable, but here's something that Jesus talks about in between the telling of the parable and the explanation of the parable. Verses 14 and 15. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And so, please don't get from this parable that there are some who are just, and we realize that some people are mentally incapable, but aside from that, let's not conclude from this that somebody without those learning disabilities, that those people are unable to understand the Word of God. We can understand God's will. We may not understand every word. There may be passages that for many years have perplexed us, and we say, well, I just don't know that I figured out that book of Revelation just yet. And there's things in Ezekiel that really give me a hard time. Sure, there are going to be things that perplex us. But as far as God's will for us, the common man can understand it. So I just wanted to stop there and talk about that for just a minute, because I just didn't want anybody to get the wrong impression from that. But what about the seed that fell on the stony ground? Well, again, we're just letting Jesus himself explain that. It's those who receive the word with joy, but they have no root. And so when temptation comes along, persecution, tribulation, those are some of the specific things that Jesus mentions. When those things come along, they fall away. Remember, they had no root, and so it lacked moisture, and it wasn't really getting the moisture that it needed to grow. Well, here are Christians that are not rooted and grounded. Now, they were just as enthusiastic as they could be when they first obeyed the gospel. And you would think, wow, boy, they are on their way, and we're all thinking about great things for them, and we're just so optimistic. And yet they give in to these temptations, these persecutions, tribulations are just too much for them. And they work their way back into the world. It's a sad situation, isn't it? We'll talk some more about that as we go along. Well, then we have the seed that fell among the thorns. Again, let's let Jesus explain it, and as we combine the different accounts, here's really what he says. It represents those who receive the word, but never grow to maturity. The word becomes choked out by the cares and pleasures of this world, the desires for other things, the deceitfulness of riches. Again, that's the language that is used as we combine those different accounts. You think that could happen to us? I've known Ronnie Berry for a long time, and Ronnie's been just as solid as a rock for a long, long time. But it could happen to Ronnie if he lets things slip. Kind of loses his focus, loses his perspective. If he forgets what's really important, it might happen to him. And it might happen to me too. And the chances are real good that every Christian here tonight knows some Christian that this very thing has happened to. Now, I want you to already be thinking, now we're going, as we get toward the end of this, we're going to make some personal applications, but I want all of you, and I want you young people especially, and I appreciate y'all being here, but I want y'all to go ahead and be thinking about some applications. How? And I hope your resolve right now is, that ain't happening to me. I've seen it happen to others, but it's not happening to me. Go ahead and make that firm resolve. And we'll have some more to say about that later. But then we have the seed that fell on the good ground. Finally we're getting some good news here. This is the best. It represents those who hear the word of God with a noble or with an honest and good heart, who understand it. And you know why they understand it? Because they want to. They want to. I love that passage in Proverbs chapter 2 where it talks about, you know, how diligently we search out the Word of God. You know, we inquire of it. We search for it. We dig for it. I mean, it has all these different verbs that talk about our effort. And then when you get down to verse 5, it says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. When you make that kind of effort, you understand. That's the kind of people we're talking about. And these are the kind of people who do mature. And they keep on bearing fruit. Can you think of some good Bible examples of people who had good hearts? Well, I'm thinking about those people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were cut to the heart to the point that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And when they found out what they needed to do, around 3,000 of them responded. They were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, became members of that one body that Jesus built. How about the Samaritans there in Acts chapter 8? Another good example. Saul himself there, who became the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And we could list others as well, right? So, basically what I'm saying is, okay, I want to know what kind of heart I need to have. Well, just go and look at the people who had good hearts. Find out what it was about those people in Acts 2 and Saul in Acts 9 and Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Okay, that's the good heart. Let me make sure that I have that same kind of heart. All right, now let's leave the scriptures for just a minute. At least examples from the scriptures. We're not going to leave the scriptures altogether, of course. Let's think about some people you know in real life today. Contemporary people who have good hearts. Boy, isn't it amazing when you find somebody that really has that good and honest heart. I've told people before that it almost stuns me when it happens. It's like I'm just like, whoa, wait a minute. This is not what I was expecting, because you teach so many people who don't have that kind of heart, and then you run upon one that has this noble or this honest and good heart, and you find yourself just kind of sitting there in amazement at that. I remember years ago there was an older couple that I had offered to study with some years prior to that, and their son was a Christian, and I had kind of communicated with him on that and told him, you know, they were resistant. He said, yeah, they just don't want to listen. Well, it was a few years after that, he calls me one night and he says, Brian, I want you to go over to their house. They live about 10 minutes away from us. And he said, I think they're ready. Well, I'm going to tell you what that whole thing reminded me of. It was the whole thing with Cornelius and Peter and the reception that Cornelius and his household gave to Peter, how they were so anxious. Come on in here. We are here to hear all things that are commanded by God. I mean, all they wanted was the truth. They started out and said, now we've been visiting all these different churches, and we are sick and tired of hearing things that we know are not in the Bible. Tell me what's in the Bible. Tell me what God says, and that's exactly what we will do. Now, that may not be verbatim, but that's pretty close to what they said. They had a noble and a good heart. See, a lot of times what happens is we let some other desires get in the way of a desire for truth. For example, it's really hard to convince somebody on the subject of instrumental music and our not having authority for instrumental music, as long as there's the desire to be entertained. As long as there's the desire to be pleasing to others, you're going to have a hard time getting them to see the truth. Now, by contrast, you run into somebody who has a single-minded desire to please God, and that's it. I don't think you have to have a long, drawn-out study on it with them. It goes back to attitude, doesn't it? It goes back to the kind of heart that they had. That's the noble and good heart. Okay, so we've kind of worked our way through the parable. We've kind of summarized it. We've seen what happened to the different seeds. We've talked about what the seed represents. We've talked about what the different soils represent. So let's now just look at four different lessons that I believe we can learn from this. Now, when I get through with this, I'm pretty sure someone maybe like Jonathan Page or Ken Seals or Brad Sullivan back there and any number of you other gentlemen here, Ronnie Berry, Travis Berry, when I get through, you're probably going to say, well, now there's another good one that you probably should have mentioned. And that's all right. I remember Bill Hall saying years ago, he said, when people come up to you with those additional points afterwards, you know, well, you might could have used this passage, or maybe you should have used this point. He said, don't ever be upset about that. He said, that's a good sign. Because people are thinking, okay? They're thinking right along with you, and they've got some other great material. So you'll probably have some great stuff that could be added to this, and that's okay. That's okay. All right, so lesson number one. About as simple as it gets. There cannot be a harvest without sowing the seed. Ronnie Berry is not going to have any peas unless he sows some seed. We're not going to have any souls. We're not going to bring any souls to life unless we plant the seed. Now, here's a good place for us to start. We can start among our friends, among our neighbors, among our family members. And really, there's kind of a common element in that. And there's a reason why I've mentioned it this way, because these are people that we're going to typically know the best. Now, we need to work our way to trying to reach everybody that we possibly can, but here's a good starting point. We've got people close to us. We've got people that we know very well who are not Christians, right? Who are lost in their sins. Why don't we do whatever we can to try to reach them with the gospel? Again, we can keep working outward from there, but that's a real good start. Now, whose responsibility is this? This sowing the seed. Well, we've got several people here who serve as full-time evangelists. Well, I tell you whose responsibility it is. It's theirs. It's Brad's. It's Ken's. It's Jonathan's. And it's mine, right? Right. But it's not just ours, right? It's yours too. It's yours too. Can you imagine what would happen if everybody got activated on this? If everybody got really serious about it and did all they could? Now, when it comes down to the actual doing of it, I understand we're going to have varying abilities among brethren. We're going to have varying levels of maturity among brethren. That's to be expected. That's going to always be the case. There are some people who may not be ready to do some parts of this, but you know what they can do? If you've got little cards that invite people to services here, man, you can drop those off just everywhere you go. You go out to eat somewhere, you give it to the waitress, leave it in front, leave it on the desk or whatever. And my goodness, when you pay bills, you might could drop it in there and let somebody read that when they're just, you know, just passing out material like that. Obviously, there are people who can maybe not necessarily be ready to teach the Bible study, but they can host it, right? Hey, if you have a study with somebody, I'd love to host that in my home. And you know what the side benefit of that is, right? Side benefit of that is, as you host that and you watch somebody else doing it, you get some pretty good ideas about how to do it yourself. And then, of course, there are those who are prepared to actually do the teaching. And you know another role that some people do a real good job with? Not so much the teaching itself, but sometimes there are people who have been taught and they're really getting it and they're really close to obeying the gospel. You can tell that they have a good heart, but they're just, something is just holding them back. Some people are pretty good at coming along and just giving them that extra nudge. Just giving them that encouragement to go ahead and do what they know is right. So there's a lot of different roles we can play in this sowing of the seed. But the main thing is, let's all do something. Now, let's be honest, and maybe I'm assuming too much here, and if I'm hurting your feelings with what I'm about to say, I'll apologize in advance, but I don't believe I'm doing enough. And I have a pretty good feeling that you may not be either. Can we just be honest with ourselves? Again, you may be setting a blistering pace at this, and if you are, that's wonderful. But most of us, I think, if we're honest, say, you know what, I've been a little lax with this, and I need to do better. Just something toward it. And one other role that we didn't mention earlier, but Colossians 4:3, that praying for open doors. You know what happens when we keep praying for open doors? Surprise! God gives them. We pray for open doors and He grants them. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, well, I'm going to stay here a little bit longer because the Lord has opened a mighty and effective door for me. You know? Those kind of prayers get answered. We need to be praying that. 1 Peter 1:23 says, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. That's what gives life to a soul. It's the life-giving Word of God. That's got to be planted in people for it to produce life. There's a very sobering question that is asked in one of the songs that we've sung for many years. Will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any for the gathering at the harvest home? I love the end of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul is, of course, writing to brethren that he was greatly concerned about. He had kind of left them in a tough situation when he had to flee from there to Berea, and they were in the midst of persecution, and he was concerned about how well they would hold up in all of that. But I love what he says there in the last couple of verses. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Remember his answer. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? That's what keeps us going. That's what sustains me. The knowledge that I might see you, these good brethren that I've worked with and helped to convert, to see you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. There may be someone out there right now, even in your circle of friends, that might be more interested than you realize, and the reason that you don't realize it is because you've never brought it up. And they may be waiting on you. They may be dependent on you to share this with them, to invite them, to study with them, just something that will kind of get the ball rolling. So that's lesson number one. Let's move on to lesson number two. We should be sad, obviously so, but not surprised when even those who respond very enthusiastically to the gospel fall away. Sadly, it happens too many times, but Jesus lets us know here in this parable that that is the very thing that will too many times take place. It's going to be upsetting every time. Should be upsetting every time. But we don't necessarily need to be surprised by it. Well, here's the thing about this, though, and I'm afraid this is another one of those dangerous conclusions we can draw from this parable if we're not careful. We don't have to resign ourselves to this as if it's inevitable. I'm afraid sometimes we take such a mechanical view of this parable, you know, it's okay, well, you got this heart and you got that heart and you got that heart over here and finally you got the good heart and there's no, as if one could never change to another, that the stony could never become good. I think that's a dangerous thing to look at it that way, you know. Let's don't resign ourselves. Okay, in other words, we may see somebody that's, all right, there's not a whole lot of root there. They're not growing like it should, and they're beginning to head in the other direction. Well, there you go. Not a whole lot we can do. There's some stony ground right there, and they're just going to fall away. Let's don't resign ourselves to it as if it's inevitable. What we need to do is help them grow, help them put down some roots, so that moisture can get there and feed that entire plant, right? Because we all understand that emotion goes only so far. Somebody's just all fired up when they first obey the gospel. There's just this almost unmitigated joy. But that emotion can only take them so far. At some point, that conviction has got to become strong if they're going to last, if they're going to persevere through this life as a Christian. I want us to look at a couple of passages that have to do with this very thing. Colossians chapter 2. verses 6 and 7. It talks about being rooted and built up in him, being convicted and so forth. But there's another point I want us to see from this. Notice the wording, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6. As you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You see the need for the roots being established right there, the conviction. But look at how he words this appeal. As you have received him, so walk in him. All right, now let's go back to when we first received him. All right, let's kind of all take ourselves back to when we first obeyed the gospel. Did we not, at that time, believe that this was the absolute truth? In other words, we believe the truth about our condition before God, and we believe the absolute truth about what we needed to do to receive salvation as this gift from God. We were convinced of the truth of God's word in every way. We believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore whatever Jesus said is the way, it's the truth, it's the life. We were convinced of that at that time, right? Has anything changed? Now what changed in the meantime? Did Jesus somehow not become the Son of God now? Is he no longer the way, the truth, and the life? We know better than that. And so that's his appeal. Remember the conviction you had then. And keep that and even deepen that conviction even more. Put some roots down and keep growing. And we're going to have to help people along the way with that. A few minutes ago I mentioned about the situation that Paul left those brethren in Thessalonica. Remember, they had to flee by night to Berea. The brethren sent them away. The persecution got so bad. Well, here's these new converts right in the middle of that persecution. And Paul tried a couple of times to go back, and he says that Satan hindered him. And we'll just look at his mindset. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, no longer endure the anxiety about their condition, is what he's talking about, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, we stop right there with the reading, but you probably know a little bit about what follows, right? Paul couldn't stand it any longer. He was so concerned about these brethren and how deep their convictions were, and so he sends Timothy back to encourage them. What report did Timothy bring back? Was it good or was it bad? Thankfully, it was real good. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. And I love this statement. You talk about somebody being concerned. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. How about that? My welfare, how I feel, is directly tied to how you're doing spiritually. For now we live. We can go on. We can be joyful. We can remain encouraged as long as we know that you are hanging on there. So what we're saying is, Paul didn't resign himself. You know, if he saw some of these brethren struggling, well, that's just a stony heart. We're just going to have to let them go. Oh, goodness, no. He was doing everything he can or could, along with others, to help them to get stronger, to help them put down those roots. Lesson number 3. Neither should we be surprised when some Christians never come to maturity or become unfruitful. Now, these situations can vary. It may be that some in this category continue to attend, and they may have their name in the directory. Okay? And because some things maybe are not as visible as others might be, might even, at least by some, be considered a faithful member of this local church. But the fact of the matter is, they hadn't matured very much in a long, long time. The fruit is just not there. It's not being produced, really, like it ought to be. You remember there in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer, I don't know if it was Paul or who it was, but the writer rebukes them. He said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. He said, but you need someone to keep on teaching you the milk. You're not ready for anything beyond the milk. Sad when that happens, right? But some just never come to maturity. And he was trying to encourage them to that end. But it happens. Well, when does it happen? Well, to let Jesus explain it, it happens when desires for other things overpower the desires for spiritual things. I know that's putting it pretty simply, but that's about what it boils down to. It happens when we quit choosing the good part, as Jesus commended Mary for there in Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. It happens when we stop seeking first the kingdom and of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6 and verse 33. You remember that good part thing there with Mary and Martha, right? You really had two good things being done by those two ladies, right? Martha was busy showing hospitality to Jesus. Good thing or bad thing? Great thing. Outstanding. What was Mary doing? Well, she was taking the opportunity while Jesus was there to sit at His feet and hear Him teach. So here's really two good things. But you know what one sign of maturity is for those of us who are Christians? Being able to discern between the lesser and more important things. Right? Sometimes we've got, okay, this over here and that. But if we keep choosing the lesser of the two, pretty soon that's going to affect us spiritually, right? There are just some situations that call for us to choose something of greater importance. And at this particular time, there was something more important. We lose our priorities. I just finished a meeting in Trenton, Florida, last night, Sunday through Wednesday, and met a young lady last night after services, and she told me that it had not been long since she had obeyed the gospel. She seemed very eager to tell me about that, and I was, of course, glad to hear about it. But I just took a few minutes to try to, you know, offer a few words of encouragement. I told her, I said, now, please understand, the world's going to keep tugging at you. It's going to keep tugging at you. And I said, you're going to have to make sure you resist those tugs. And the way I told her was, I said, if there was a beauty contest between Jesus and the world, who do you think wins that one? If there's a beauty contest between Jesus and the world, I told her, I said, Jesus wins every time. I like His qualities. I like the qualities that make Him attractive over anything the world has to offer. And I went on to explain. I said, the world has some things to offer. The world has some things that will make you just full of pleasure, make you just as happy as you can be, at least temporarily. I said, but now what Jesus offers is a whole lot more important. But you know what deceives us sometimes? Is what the world offers a lot of times is more immediate. And it gives us a little immediate, you know, a little boost, you know, some pleasure right then and there. It's more tangible. It's something we can kind of put our hands on, you know. We can sink our teeth into that. And the things that Jesus offers are are a little bit more unseen, you know, the deeper things. And the devil knows that we kind of get fooled by that. But now if we know that's the way the devil's going to work now, why don't we just go ahead and say, well, sorry, but I see where you're coming from. And I'm just not going to let you. I'm not going to let you do that to me. I see what you're dangling in front of me. I see all that. And it looks great. And I know it would bring some passing pleasure. But I'm going to choose Jesus. Because I like what he offers. The bread of life is a whole lot more appealing to me. The water of life. Jesus said, he who comes to me shall never hunger and shall never thirst. Now, if I understand that passage right, the way it breaks down is this. If we come to Jesus, partake of what he offers, our deepest needs, the needs of our soul, and those are the most important, by the way, those will always be completely satisfied. In other words, the satisfaction we find in him is deeper and it's more lasting. In fact, that pleasure will last throughout eternity. And so let's don't get talked into these tricks by the devil. Lesson number four, let's forget about others. We've been kind of focusing on, all right, well, you know, we've got some of these people who do this and they don't come to maturity. I want us to forget about others, right? Let's forget about others. What about me? What about me? That's really where the focus needs to be in the rest of this lesson. Question for all of us to consider. Do I have a noble or honest and good heart? Do I have the kind of heart in which the Word of God can flourish? I love the statement made in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. The Lord says, but on this one will I look. On him who is of a poor and contrite heart and who trembles at my word. Remember that older couple that I described to you a few minutes ago? That's exactly, not sort of, that's exactly the kind of heart they had. Poor, contrite, and when they found out what God said, they may not have literally shook, okay? They may not have literally trembled, but I guarantee you, inside, that's exactly what they were doing. This is God speaking. This is God's truth. If I'm going to be pleasing to God, if I'm going to be ready to meet God in judgment, this is what I must do. Remember King Josiah? Book of the Law has been lost for a long time. They've been going about business. The book of the law is discovered. Josiah has it read. All of a sudden now they figure out there's some things that they've been doing that they should not have been doing. Some things that they ought to have been doing that they hadn't. And what was his reaction? The man wept. The man wept. And he tore his clothes. Now I'm not at all trying to say that unless we have that visible kind of response that we failed, that boy, that's the right kind of heart. That's a noble and good heart. Because there is a good chance that tonight somebody will go away and say, well, you know, I got some good out of what Brian had to say tonight. I hope to goodness that you don't go away thinking about what Brian had to say. I hope you are thinking more in terms of this is what God says in his word. This is the kind of heart he says that I need to have. Have I prepared my heart the way Ezra did? You remember that, right? He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to teach it and to do it. That pretty much covers the ground right there, doesn't it? I'm going to learn it. I'm going to teach it. I'm going to obey it. Is that the kind of disposition that we have? Have I rooted out the things which can choke the word? James 1 and verse 21 talks about receiving with meekness the implanted word, but it also talks about getting rid of all that wickedness, right? 1 Peter 2 talks about desiring the pure milk of the word as babes, but it says laying aside all malice and all these other sins, right? You remember those brethren that James wrote to? And I'm thinking especially about James chapter 4. He called some folks there double-minded. Do you remember how they were double-minded? Because they were trying to be in the world and in the Lord at the same time. And he says, now by doing that, you've actually made yourself an enemy of God. And that's really the same principle here. He said, you know, here are these people trying to still serve sin. They're still trying to continue in these things which they know are contrary to God's will, and yet they can't just leave the Lord altogether. The Word of God's never going to flourish in that kind of environment as long as we're trying to hold on to the world. And I'm sure you've heard the expression many times about people, well, he's got one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. And boy, that doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work at all. Do I understand that the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever? We got a choice between the things that last and the things that do not last. That's a pretty, sometimes we use the expression no-brainer. That's a no-brainer. We got to go with the things that last, the things that really matter, the things of eternity. And so let's draw a couple of conclusions from this. As far as application, can't do any better than the application that Jesus made, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You say, well, I've heard. It's not just talking about hearing, right? It's not just talking about hearing the sound of the gospel. This is a different kind of hearing, don't you think? I really believe the kind of hearing that he's talking about here is the kind, I go back to, remember when David was having to flee from Absalom, when Absalom usurped the throne, and there were still some of David's servants who were loyal to him. And those servants made this statement to David, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my Lord the King commands." How about that? That's the kind of hearing that we're talking about. Lord, you just tell me. You just tell me. Whatever you want to on any subject, and that's what I'll do. Because you are my Lord, and you are my King, and you gave your life for me. That's the kind of hearing. And boy, think about what it is that we get to hear. I love what is found in Matthew's account there. This is, again, in between the parable and the explanation. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. We take for granted this great gospel, don't we? Boy, there's a lot of folks in the past. They had these little glimpses into it, right? These prophets got these little glimpses into it. And boy, they would have loved to have seen that thing in its fullness. But they didn't get to. But we have. Paul says to me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Those of you who know a little bit about computers, you know sometimes, you know, there'll be these databases that'll have a bunch of names or whatever it might be, and maybe you're looking for one. Somebody will say, well, just search through the database and you'll eventually find it. And the thing about it is there's a finite number of things in that database, right? You should be able to find it after a while. The unsearchable riches of Christ. There's not a finite number. It just goes on and on, right? It's quite a way to express it. Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11 as the glorious gospel. You know why I believe, at least in that context, Paul describes it as glorious? If you're familiar with 1 Timothy 1, what does he go on to talk about? He goes on to talk about how the Lord saved me even though I was a blasphemer, an insolent man, even though I was persecuting the church of God, trying to destroy it, he even saved me. And so the gospel, no doubt, was glorious to Paul for a lot of reasons, but that had to be chief among them. What a great opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's make sure we hear it with that same attitude that David's servant had. We're ready to do whatever the Lord the King commands. What has the King commanded you to do tonight if you're outside of Christ? To believe in Jesus as the Savior. To repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism. If you're ready to do that tonight, or if you need to come back to the Lord, please let us know as we stand and sing.